Again, we are thankful to God for this opportunity that we might come together for a few moments this evening and to study some things from His holy and divine Word. We pray that you'll give attention to the things that are said. Please follow along with your Bible. If you find anything that is said that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. It is our hope and our prayer to preach and teach that which is contained in God's Word, that and that only. And if you find that not to be the truth, then we be indeed count you as a friend if you point that out to us. It's good to have you all here this evening. Especially good to see Brother and Sister Robinson with us. Many of you know Brother Earl. He labored and worked here with you for many years, and it's good to have him in our audience this evening. He would have let me know he could be here instead of me. That would have been fine with me. I want to finish today setting the foundation of our study of special providence. As we finish this morning, we examined the thought that in Genesis chapter 3, God gave three special promises to the patriarch Abraham. And the remainder of the Bible story is how God carried out those three promises, and how, working behind the scene and by the desires and the choices of men with free will, God brought the scheme of redemption to fulfillment. And what we want to see in this is how God takes the choices of men and then He works His plan to final fulfillment. As we said this morning, many people believe that God just sits in heaven and He looks down and He has really no interest in the things that are going on the earth and the things that are being done, not only by His people, but by those in the world. But the Bible is very clear and very forceful. It's saying that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And God is in control. Make no mistake about it. God is the one who is controlling things. He is the power behind all that this world is and whatever it hopes to be. He sustains it by His will. He created it by His spoken word. And when He brings it to an end, He will do so according to His timetable and according to His will. And what we want to look at tonight in this lesson is really an overview and a step-by-step progress of how God brought the scheme of redemption that would be the means of saving sinful men. As we finished this morning, we talked about the three promises, and that is the promise of a nation, the promise of a land, and then the promise of the seed that would come through the lineage of Abraham. And as we see, Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael, and one was Isaac. We know the story in Genesis chapter 16. Abraham was 86 years old, and God had not yet fulfilled the promise of a son, and it had been 11 years since He had promised him when he left his homeland, and yet he still had no son. And so Sarah convinced him to take Hagar, her handmaiden, and go into her and raise up seed that he might have an heir. And indeed, that happened. She conceived, and a son was born, and his name was Ishmael, in Genesis chapter 16. But that was not God's plan. He was not the child of promise. We later see, in Genesis chapter 21, that God told Abraham that in a year's time, that he would return to time of life, and that Sarah and Abraham would have a son, and Isaac would be his name, and that would be the child of promise. We also remember that Isaac, after he was a few years old, that God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 to take that son, to take him up on a mount, to offer him as a sacrifice unto God. And Abraham, being the faithful servant that he was, took Isaac, took the wood, took the lad, and went up to the mountain and was going to offer Isaac on that altar. And although the book of Genesis chapter 22 does not tell us what's in the mind of God, in the mind of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19 does tell us that he understood that even that he received him in a figurative way dead when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, if God would take his life, he knew that he would instill it back into him because it was Isaac whom the promises would pass on to. After the death of Abraham, it would be Isaac that would be in the lineage of the promises that God made. Now, what I want you to see here is Hagar thought she could help God out. God didn't need Hagar's help. And even though there was a son born of this union between Abraham and Hagar, That was not God's plan. Yet he allowed Abraham and Sarah to make that choice, but still he brought the son that he said he would bring through Abraham and Sarah in the appointed time. Now, after that, after offering Isaac, we now turn our attention to the sons of Isaac, two sons, Jacob and Esau. And if you remember, when Jacob was born, Isaac had twin sons. Now, Esau was the older son, and he sold his birthright in Genesis chapter 25, 39 through 34. But prior to their birth, and earlier in Genesis, we are told that the younger would be the one, and the older would serve the younger. And we were told that prior to their birth. And so God had already determined that his blessings would not flow through Esau, they would flow through Jacob. Now, Jacob was the lineage and the descendancy because God chose Jacob. But Esau sold his birthright by his own choice. He did that by his own choice. And even though Rebekah and Jacob tricked Isaac to give the blessing, that had already been determined by God prior to their birth. And what they did and what they chose to do by their own volition didn't change God's will. The lineage would go through Jacob and not through Esau. We understand that Jacob was the younger son. And according to the birthright, it fell to Esau, not to Jacob. But because God had predetermined, and then the choices made by Esau himself when he determined to sell his birthright, when he was hungry, when he came in from hunting, and he gave away his birthright by his own free will. God didn't make him do it. God didn't give him in his heart that he had to do it. He determined to do that by himself. And by that choice and by his decision, God brought about his plan to bring the promises through the patriarch Jacob. Now, we understand that Jacob is important because he is the foundation of the 12 sons. Now, his 12 sons are important. And they're not all important that you remember their names. And we know that Leah had 6 of them. We know that Bilhah had 2, and Zilpah had 2, and Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. Now, it's not important who their mothers are, and it's really not important to their names, except there are 12 of them. And the 12 of them is important because those 12 sons will be the foundation of the nation of Israel. Through those 12 sons and their descendants, God is going to make a nation. Those 12 sons will represent 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes will represent the nation and become the nation of Israel. Now, in that, those sons, the one that we're most important to talk about, and we are going to do it briefly, is Joseph. Lord willing, in the next series, in this particular series, we're going to look at the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph is probably one of the greatest examples of the providence of God that's in Scripture. But we're just going to look briefly at the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the second youngest son of Jacob. And he was a son that was favored by his father. He was most loved by his father. We all know the story of the coat of many colors. But Joseph also had the ability to have vision. And to be able to interpret these visions by the help of God. And this made jealousy among his brothers. And so he was not chosen on a whim. But what through the passage of time in Genesis chapter 37, the brothers are out and Joseph comes to check on them. And they decide that they're going to sell the son or they're going to kill him. But Reuben says, no, we can't kill him. And so it was determined, they put him in a pit, and while Reuben was gone, a band of Ishmaelites came by. By the way, Ishmaelites was the descendants of that first son of Abraham, Ishmael. But they came by, and they sold him into slavery. And later on, the Ishmaelites sold him to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar was in Egypt. Now, while he was in Egypt, many things began to form while Joseph is in Egypt. Now, when he is in Egypt, he is in the household of Potiphar. And everything that Joseph does, Potiphar sees that it takes off and it is well with whatever Joseph is given charge of. So he puts him in charge of his whole household. We know that Joseph was a good-looking young man, and that did not escape the eye of Potiphar's wife. And on several occasions, she tried to seduce Joseph. And on the last attempt in Genesis chapter 39, he refuses her advances, and he first says in Genesis 39, "How can I do this great sin against God, and how can I do this against my master, who has put everything in this house under my control except you, because you are his wife?" And being a spurned woman, she lied to her husband, had him cast into prison, and there he remained for many years. During his time in prison, the butler and the baker were also put into prison. And when they were put into prison, one night they had a dream. Each of them had a different dream. And the next morning, Joseph saw that they were troubled. And he asked them what was the matter. And he said, "We have this dream and we have no ability to understand it." He says, "You tell me the dream and God will give you the interpretation." And you remember, he interpreted both dreams correctly. And he correctly stated that the butler would be returned to his place of authority. He would again hold the king's cup in his hand, but the baker would lose his life in 3 days. And the only thing he asked of the butler, that when you come out of here, don't forget about me and tell the king about me and that I'm here unjustly. But you remember the butler had bad memory. And he forgot about Joseph for 2 years. And then Pharaoh had a dream. And nobody in his wise people, his counselors, his soothsayers, none of them could interpret the dream. And then the butler remembered about Joseph. And Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. And he tells Pharaoh the meaning of the dream. The two dreams are really one. That there's going to be 7 years when the land is going to produce a great harvest, an overabundance. And at the end of that 7 years, it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And there's going to be a dearth throughout the whole land. Therefore, God has told you what he is about to do. And so Joseph said, what you need to do is that you need to appoint someone to gather all the excess, a fifth of all the excess, and to build storehouses, and to take that grain and to store it for the 7 years of famine. And when the 7 years of famine come, everyone will have to come to Egypt in order to buy grain. And you know what Pharaoh thought? He thought, that's a wonderful idea. Who should I get to do to be appointed over this great work? And he thought, nobody is better equipped than Joseph. Here is the young son of Abraham that is put in the position of second in power in Egypt. Now you remember the story. You remember one of the visions that Joseph had when he was at home? That he saw a bunch of sheaves and he saw them all bowing down to them. And to him that was meaning that even his father and his brothers would bow down to him. And that made them jealous and angry. But you know who came down to Egypt to get grain? Those brothers. They don't know Joseph, but Joseph knows them. And it says he turned away and he wept. But what I want you to see is Joseph's attitude. Turn to Genesis chapter 45. Put yourself in the place of Joseph. Here he has been away from his father for many years. His father thinks he is dead. He has suffered all these things, things that he did not deserve or were not merited by his conduct. In all of that that befell Joseph, he never once blamed God. He continued to be faithful. Why? Look at Genesis chapter 45 and look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "And God sent me before you to prepare a prosperity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now, what did Joseph say? "It was not you that put me in Egypt. It was God that placed me here." What did he understand? He understood that God was behind the workings of everything that transpired in his life. He understood that. Now, Joseph had to make the decision to remain faithful to God, to never lose courage, to never lose faith, to never blame God. But behind the scenes, God is working through the faithfulness of Joseph to make him rise in a position of power, to put him in a position that he would be able to save God's people alive and would set the foundation of the first promise to be fulfilled, and that is the nation promise. Now, if you continue reading in Genesis chapter 50, in Genesis chapter 50, Jacob has died. Israel has died. And now the brothers think now Joseph is going to act his revenge. Now he's going to get even. Now that our father has died, now he's going to enact the vengeance for the evil that we did him. Look at the words of chapter 15, verse number 18 and 19. Some of the most powerful, forgiving words of all Scripture. Then his brothers also went and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." What they're trying to do is protect themselves. They're humbling themselves in front of their brother that he might not act vengeance upon them. But look at the words of verse 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Would it be that all men could learn what Joseph said here? Am I in the place of God? It is not up to me to take vengeance upon you. It is not up to me to do that. God will take care of that. But look at verse 20. "But for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this day to save many people alive." Do you see what Joseph understood? Joseph understood that the things that were unveiled in his life had a bigger purpose than what happened to Joseph. That's providence. That's God working behind the scenes of a faithful servant to bring about the things that were needed to be in place to fulfill the first promise. 70 souls went with Israel into Egypt, into the land of Goshen. And from those 70 souls, we see that we have the period of conquest. Now, while they are in Egypt, they begin to multiply. And they begin to multiply into great numbers. And in Exodus chapter 1, we're told that there's a Pharaoh that is now in power that knew not Joseph. And he looked at the Hebrews as a danger and a threat. And so he determined before they could join forces with his enemies that he was going to make bond servants out of them. And he was going to make them slaves, and that's exactly what he did. But you know what? The harder he made it on them, the more they multiplied, the faster they grew. But they cried to God for their deliverance. God heard that cry. And God raised up a man who plays a very central part in this story, a man named Moses. And Moses is sent to go into the land of Egypt and to go before Pharaoh and to bring his people out, a free people, a nation that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham. Now, you know the story. You know the story that Pharaoh was very stubborn. He did not want to let them go. But in Exodus chapter 9, in verse number 12, Exodus 9, verse number 12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now, what does it mean that the Lord hardened his heart? You know, some people look at that and say, well, God made him do it. No, God didn't make him do it. God set the table, and he knew the heart of Pharaoh. He knew Pharaoh was stubborn. He knew he was obstinate. He knew he was arrogant. He knew that he thought that he was in control and he was in power. And he just set the table, and he knew what Pharaoh would do in reaction. Pharaoh made the choice. God worked his plan. You know what he did? He took Pharaoh's rebellion, he took his arrogance, he took his pride, and he demonstrated his power not only in Egypt, but to his own people and to the nations around them, and it put the fear in God, not only in the children of Israel, but in Egypt and in the nations around that would hear of his working and dealings in Egypt. And finally, after the tenth plague that is brought, Pharaoh has enough. and he lets the people go. And for a period of 3 months, they travel until they get to the borders of the Red Sea. Now, as they stand in the borders of the Red Sea, they are a people that are released from bondage. Their 400 years of service are now over. They're a free people, and the thing that's an obstacle is the Red Sea. But brethren, never forget that they had witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt just like the Egyptians had. And what did they do? They're determined that they want to go back to Egypt. They determined that they want to go back, and they're going to pick other leaders. But look at the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 14 and verse number 13. Exodus chapter 14, verse number 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptian who you see today, you will see them never again." Now, you remember what happened. An east wind blew all night. Two walls of water, one on the right, one on the left. Dry ground in the middle. The Israelites and the Hebrews had to have faith to walk out in the middle of the Red Sea, to cross over. They got to the other side. The Egyptians followed and pursued them. But when they got into the middle, their chariot wheels began to clog down in the mud, and they began to understand that God was fighting for them, and they tried to run and to get away from God's judgment. You remember what happened? The waters came back. And as they stood, as the waters came again, they were a free people, a nation of Israel. God's first promise has been fulfilled. By the choices of man, by their decision, by the choices that they made of their own free will, God worked behind the scenes to bring about his promise to Abraham to give them their freedom and make them a nation that God would bring his son through. Well, that nation is going to need a land. And the land is taken. And the land was taken because God promised. The book of Joshua is about the taking of the land of Israel. But look at Joshua chapter 21. Look at Joshua chapter 21. And we want to read verse 43-45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he promised to his fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord had gave them rest all around, according to all that he had swore to their enemies, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. You know what that means? That means that promise number two is now fulfilled. God gave them the land that he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. He divided it up between the 12 nations. They received their inheritance. God had fulfilled promise number two. But you know what? When they went into the land, God gave them the land, but they had to follow his directions in order to take it. Remember Achan? Remember Jericho? Yeah, they got the city, but it came at a great cost when they tried to go into Ai. That little city of Ai, they were defeated. Why? Because they did not follow the instructions that God gave when they took Jericho. And because of the sin of Achan, 36 men died, and they were trounced in battle. But they corrected that problem, and then they went through the land of Canaan, and they possessed it. But, by their own free will, they did not follow God's instruction. Three things he told them. Don't make any covenants with them. Don't have pity. Don't intermarry. Don't leave the grove. Don't leave the high places up. Don't leave the altars of the pagan gods. For if you do so, they will steal your heart away from you. You know what they did? They did exactly what God told them not to do. Do you remember what Moses told them before he died? In Deuteronomy 28-32, he says, if you go into pagan idolatry and you commit spiritual adultery, God will destroy you off of this land, and he will give it back to the people that you took it from. Did God keep his promise? Oh, yes, he did. He did it through their own choice. After the conquest, we go through the period of judges for 300 years. For 300 years, there were men that God sent as judges. And God used the surrounding nations to chastise Israel. Where did those nations come from? Where did those nations come from that were used as a vehicle to chastise and to punish his people? Those are the people they left in the land. Who did that? God didn't do that. They did that. They left the people in the land. God used those nations to cause his people to suffer punishment for their disobedience. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, there arose a nation, a generation that did not know God. And so they, if you would look at a graph during this time, they were up and down for 300 years. What they would do is they would go into idolatry, they would go into sin. God would send a nation in to chastise them and to cause them to be punished. They would cry to God. God would send them a deliverer in the form of a judge. As long as that judge lived, they would follow the judge. They would be obedient. As soon as he died, they'd go right back into spiritual adultery. God would send another nation in. They would repent. You get the idea. That went that way for 300 years. God did what he said he would do. He let them choose, and then he reacted. That's God's providence. He allows man to choose, and then God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And their decisions did not change God's plan. God's still going to bring his son, even though they're disobedient, even though they're not following his plan. God's letting them choose, but he's still going to work his plan. Why? Because God's in control. That's the point, folks. God's still in control. When you read these passages of Scripture in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight. Who strengthened the king of Moab? God did. Why? To punish his children. He used a nation to punish his people. He allowed them to rise up. And he later would destroy that same nation. Why? Because he's in control. Because God is behind the scenes working his plan. But then you have the period of the United Kingdom. Remember what they wanted? 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. They said, we don't like the judges anymore. Your sons don't walk in your way, Samuel. And we want a king to be like the nations about us. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they made that request and they wanted a king. And you remember beginning in verse number 5, they said they wanted a king to be like the other nations. And then that greatly displeased Samuel. And God told Samuel, hearken unto their voice, give them a king. But before you give it to them, you tell them everything the king will do for them. If you read 1 Samuel 8, 9 through 18, you will see a list of what God said those kings would do for that nation. And you know there's not one positive thing in that list. Not one good thing. But you know what they said after all of that? After seeing that God always keeps his promise, by seeing that God always did what he said he would do, and that God has never been wrong yet, you know what they said? We don't care. We want a king. So God gave him a king. He chose Saul. Saul was the first king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9 through 16. Saul is followed by David, and then he is followed by his son Solomon. That contests 120 years. That 120 years is the United Kingdom. During that 120 years, Israel prospered. She became a mighty nation. She gathered much land. She became very rich. Solomon was one of the richest men that ever lived upon the face of the earth. He was one of the wisest that ever lived upon the earth. And men and women came from all over the world to sit at the feet of Solomon and to gain from his wisdom. But you know the tragedy, the story of Solomon? The only one that didn't benefit of the wisdom of Solomon is Solomon. Solomon didn't apply his own wisdom, and it brought about his downfall. He married 700 women and 300 concubines. Many of those marriages had nothing to do with love. They were political alliances. And what he did is he made political alliances all over to strengthen the hold of his kingdom. Question, did he need them? No, he didn't need them. Why? Because God was with him. As long as God was with him, no nation could stand against him. He didn't need Egypt. He didn't need Moab. He didn't need any of the other nations. But that was his wisdom to strengthen the hold of his kingdom. But you know what? It didn't work. Because after he dies, the 120 years of the United Kingdom comes to an end, and we have the period of the divided kingdom. And the divided kingdom, Rehoboam is foolishness, the introduction of idolatry. It's too far for you to go down into Jerusalem, but really that wasn't the point. The point was if they went down to Jerusalem, they might stay there and stay in Judah. He didn't want them to go down there. So what he did in 1 Kings chapter 12, he introduced two calves of gold in Dan and Bethel and led them into idolatry. One of the things that was forbidden by the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. And it says it became a sin to them. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, and also in 1 Kings 22, verse number 19 through 35, they became more wicked than the nations that God had sent them to overtake. Who made a decision to go into spiritual adultery? They did. Who made the decision to follow after the pagan kings and to follow their example? They did when they left it in the land. But you know, God said what he would do if they did that, didn't he? Kingdoms divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, Judah and Israel. 2 kingdoms instead of one. That was their choice. But God told Jeroboam and he was going to do it. He prophesied to Jeroboam that he was going to give him 10 of the tribes, but he would leave one to keep his promise fulfilled to David. And he did exactly that. And so you have the divided kingdom. And in 722, he raises up Assyria. And what does Assyria do in the year 1722? He destroys, the king of Assyria destroys Israel and Samaria and places them into captivity. And he destroyed the nation of Israel. Who raised up that king? God did. Who destroyed the nation? God did. Who made the decisions that led to that? They did. They made the decision. God fulfilled his plan. God is working his plan. They made the decision. God followed suit. Now, what about Assyria? Did they get off the hook? No. They didn't get off the hook. You know who watched all this? Judah watched all this. Judah had better kings. For the most part, many of the more evil kings were in the north, like Ahab. But Judah had them too. Judah had Manasseh. There were some evil kings there. But you know what? They witnessed the demise of Israel. You think they learned anything from that? After watching what happened to them? After watching them go into captivity? God destroying Samaria? God destroying the nation? Do you think they learned anything? No. 135 years later, they did the same thing. They went into pagan religion. They went into after other gods. And then God rose up a nation called Babylon. But who did Babylon have to defeat before they became a world power? Assyria. God raised up Assyria. God took her down. He raised up Babylon, and he'll take Babylon down. God raises up. Remember what we read this morning? God raises up kings, and he removes kings. They make their choices, and then God works his plan. Do you see that point? They're making their choices. They're making their decisions, and God is working his plan all along with their decisions. God's plan hasn't changed. They go into idolatry. They're going to be taken 125 years later. It ended the reign of the divided kings over a political kingdom. The political kingdom is dead in the water in 586 B.C. They are destroyed. They are done. They are destroyed as God's people. And God did exactly what he said he would do through his man, Moses. He said, if you become unfaithful, I will destroy you. And that's exactly what he did. They chose to be unfaithful. They chose to follow their own path. God did exactly what he said he'd do. And he brought up nation after nation to chastise them, to try to bring them to repentance. And when that didn't work, he brought them into captivity. Only one difference in Judah. There was a promise through the prophet Jeremiah that at the period of 70 years, their captivity would come to an end. And you know what's interesting about that? In the book of Isaiah, God tells us the name of the king that will sign the decree that will bring them out of Babylonian captivity. And that king is a Mede-Persian king. And that is why Babylon is still in power in the world. But God says 165 years later, there's going to be a different king. Now, who knew that? Who knew that? God knew that. You know why? God raises up a king. He removes a king. Period of restoration. Do you remember the prophecy of Daniel? Do you remember that? Remember the four parts of the image that Daniel saw in Daniel 2? What were those images representative of? Four world empires. Babylon, Mede-Persian, Greek, and Rome. How did Daniel know that? How did Daniel know that secular history that agrees with our own secular history, that there were four world empires, the last one was Rome? Who brought those nations up and who brought them down? God did. God let those nations make those decisions, and then God worked his plan by their decisions. Why? Because God's in control. Jeremiah prophesied that they would return after 70 years of captivity and they would rebuild the walls and the cities of Jerusalem. And with the help of Nehemiah, in a period of 52 days, they do rebuild the walls. God said in Isaiah 44, verse 28, that Cyrus would be the king of Persia. This is while the king of Babylon is still in control, while Babylon is still the world power. God said another king would come on the scene and his decree would release God's people. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Ezra. Ezra wrote about the prophecy fulfillment in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. And Nehemiah helped rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem in 52 days because Nehemiah 4, verse 6 says, the people had a mind to work. But you see, they make a decision and God determines what will be. Now, all this demonstrates that God used heathen nations. God used Egypt to provide for and to preserve the Hebrews who would develop into a mighty nation of God's people. They became a great nation, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. God was in control. Read Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Pharaoh thought he was in control. What God did is he demonstrated Pharaoh wasn't as great as he thought he was. And you know what Pharaoh came away understanding? That he wasn't in control. That God was in control. God raised nations up and God brought nations down. He used heathen nations. He used Assyria. God gave Israel the land because he promised he would. And then he took it away from them because they were disobedient. He raised up Syria and Assyria became his instrument. Read the prophet. The prophet said that Assyria became the instrument in God's hand. Retaining it was conditioned upon their obedience. He captured the northern tribes and put them into captivity. Babylon was raised up. You know, Habakkuk had a great problem with that. You know what his problem was? How could he use a nation so evil, so ungodly, so unrighteous? How could God use such a nation like that and bring it upon his people if he loved them? You know why he did that? Because he told them if they were disobedient that he would punish them. You know what that calls into question? That calls into question God's ways. We are not in a position to call down on God and ask him to explain why he does things the way he does it. We are in no position to do that. They were then and we are not now. God does things according to his will, his way, his timing, according to his timetable. He does it in his way. He doesn't have to get my approval or your approval. He does things according to what he is determining to achieve. Judah fully was conquered in 586. Mede-Persian Empire used to execute judgment on Babylon. Babylon didn't get away. Babylon crushed God's people, Judah, but they didn't get away. God raised up Mede and Persia, and they were subdued. And then Babylon was destroyed in 539 B.C. The Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, he conquered the known world at the time. But Alexander the Great came down too, didn't he? Alexander the Great didn't conquer the whole world. Its contribution was the Greek language, which became the universal language. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. You think that's coincidence? That the Greek language became the universal language? That was Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire's choice, But God used that choice to make that language a universal language. What is the Old Testament translated into? The Septuagint. What language is it translated into? Greek. You know why? Because it's the universal language. The Greeks chose it. God used it to bring forth his plan to the Gentiles. Rome came on the scene. Rome came up and becomes the period when God's kingdom began. Isn't that what Daniel said? In the days of these kings, God will establish another empire that will be greater than all the empires that preceded, and it will be grind to dust all the other empires, and the king and its rule will last forever. Not a physical kingdom, not a physical throne, but a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual rule. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about promise number 3. He's talking about the seed promise. Contribution, the roads and highways made travel easier. The Romans, they put roads everywhere. Did that benefit Rome? Yes, but it benefited the early Christians. Why? Because they had easy access to go all over the world. And what did they take those roads to? And what did they take on those roads? They took the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says they went everywhere. They were scattered, but they went everywhere preaching the word. Where did they travel? They traveled down the roads that Rome built. Rome built the roads. God made use of them. Why? Because God's in control. Finally, Judaism is destroyed forever in 70 A.D., as Jesus predicted himself in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what about today? In closing, what about today? Is God any less in control today than he was then? Jesus has all authority. That's what the scripture says in Matthew 28:18. God still controls civil government. He put it there for our good. Now that does not mean that God agrees with everything the civil government does. But he instituted civil government for our good. If we obey the law, we have nothing to fear from the law. The law works for our good. And as long as that law does not override the law of God, as Acts 5:29 says, as long as it does not cause us to violate the law of God, we are to submit to that law. Why? Because God ordained it. God put it there. When you rebel against civil law, you rebel against God, because God placed it there. Only if it causes you to disobey God's law do you disobey civil law. Destruction was God's judgment against wickedness. Let me ask you something. Do you think it's changed? God said, when you take me out of your mind, when you take me out of your memory, there is a consequence to the individual and to the nation, and our nation better wake up and take notice. We will not escape the truth of God's word. When you make the choices, God is going to make one too. And when there is no longer a righteous influence in the world, in every scenario we read in the Bible, when the righteous influence was snuffed out, God brought a judgment. He did it every time. And ladies and gentlemen, he has the power to do it again. And he won't need missiles. And he won't need nuclear holocaust. He won't need any of it. He'll do it from within, just like he did to Rome. Because God is in control. Make no mistake about it. As this world turns, it turns according to what God determines he wants to accomplish. He will not intervene in man's choices. He will let man choose his own destiny. He will make him choose his own path. But God will answer that choice. And God will work his plan. And nothing that you or I or nation on this earth will do will alter the plan that God determined in his mind before this world was created. And you can take it to the bank. You will not outflank. You will not outmaneuver. You will not outthink God. God has an answer to every one of man's whims and passions of how he can get around God. He has never done it yet, and he never will. God is greater than that which he created. Now, in conclusion, how does one account for the rise and the falls of nations? How do you account for that? Is it just chance? Is it just coincidence? No. It is God working behind the scenes. How can nations today think that they will escape God's wrath and his judgment when they practice evil? Brethren, we're asleep if we think we're going to get by with it. When you abort more, when you abort a million babies a year, when you say that homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle, when you say that that killing the people who are sick in euthanasia, we're going to practice euthanasia, we're going to practice it, and we think that's okay, and when we think it's okay to live together, and when we think it's okay to act like animals, and God is not going to take notice, we had better wake up. Because God will let it go as long as God chooses to do so. And when God said that's enough, no power on this earth will stop the judgment of God. If you don't believe it, study your Bible. God means what he says. God is well able to do that which he has promised and legislated that he will do. God cannot be defeated. I am troubled for my grandchildren, the world that they will face,